Good morning, church. Open your Bibles to Acts 6 and 7 today. Today we look at deacons. And I thought it was funny that the deacons are responsible for putting together communion, and it was a little slow today. So, not to harp on you guys, this is not to beat you up. So anyway, I need to just sort of talk to you for a moment, just casual. I know this is a bit casual, but I just want to talk to you. Folks, more than ever, it is impressing upon me, and I believe it's the Lord, that we need to go back to the basics, the things that we know we ought. And what I mean by that is, are you a people of the Word? Are you studying? Are you reading in a devotional way? Are you spending the time in prayer? Are the Christian disciplines a part of your life? I urge you, if it's not your habit, or you're out of your habit, or life's pressures are pushing you in such a way that the last thing on your list is reading the Bible and spending time in the Word, I urge you, break whatever it is you need to break. Move whatever it is you need to move. To stay in the Word. Because the times in which we live, I believe, are perilous. But regardless of whether they are perilous or not, it is an age in which we are losing principle. In which the things that we believe determine what we do. We are losing that connection. I want you to understand, we live in a world in which the things that people believe do not distill out in the things that they do. And we have got to, we cannot change that world, but we have got to maintain it here. As God's people, we have got to, if we believe that Christ died for our sins, it determines what we do. If we believe that the Bible is authoritative in our lives, then that determines what we believe and think and do. It has to. And if it's not, then we are leaping into illogic. We are leaping into non-reason. We are leaping into a world in which you can't say to anyone, this is wrong. So I urge you, husbands, wives, ask one another about your time in the Word. Dads, ask your kids, are you spending time in the Word? Moms, do not be afraid to open your Bible in front of your children and say, hush up, children, I've got to read. We've got to become a people of the Word. We've got to stay that. So I know that sounds panicky or whatever. The more I pray about this, the more I think about it. The other is, I need to warn you. I'm still a vain creature. I just am. I try as I might. And mostly, I gauge that by whether my children are embarrassed to leave the house with me or not. But once in a while, vanity gets the better part of me. I got bifocals this week, okay? But I couldn't get the lined kind. I couldn't deal with it. Because it's the lined kind, So I got that progressive lens thing. So it's a little tricky. And I want to warn you. But to be honest with you, I'm reading better already, and I did prepare my sermon in a giant print Bible this week, but it's just awful. It's just awful. So anyway, we pick up with what we've already learned. I want you to understand, there's a part of me that's broken. It really is. It's just brokenheartedness. Because as I prepared worship this week and picking a Martin Luther song, and actually I was reading for my dissertation. I was working in the library yesterday. And to be honest with you, I've also gotten to that age that if I'm reading something dull, I fall asleep. So I was walking through the stacks reading a book. I was in this library, and I just walked a circuit. And as I was reading this book so that I wouldn't fall asleep, I looked over, and there was a misplaced book. And it was a book on the history of ancient Chinese mirrors. I'm not kidding. That's what the book was about. an enormous book on the history of Chinese mirrors. So, of course, I couldn't resist. I set my book down and I picked that book up and I began to leaf through it and read it. And man, it was fascinating stuff. I mean, just fascinating. The different types of techniques they use. And they even had a little thing down in the corner that would give you the approximate size of the picture of the mirror I was looking at. And I just thought, wow, somebody's life's work, somebody's magnum opus was this book. Just to the rehearsal of things that perish with the use of them. Things that will decay and fall apart. Things that are worthless. And I turned to, in a moment, I just thought, God, thank you that this is not our soul life's goal. That the things in this world are passing away and we are not working for them. We have no interest there. No matter if the art of the Chinese mirror gained its greatest height during the Tang Dynasty or not. These things are just perishing with the use of them. But you and I are holding something in our hands today that is absolutely eternal in its nature and totally good in its effect. It can change our lives. And so we see that as the gospel was poured out in the first century, there was this tremendous upheaval as people's lives were radically transformed by the act of Christ on the cross. It changed the world. That people who were perishing no longer were perishing but had gained new life. People who had been stuck in the elementary things of this world now moved into that which was eternal and God incarnate, divine in nature. And that happened in this moment of Christ. And what we see is the early church exploding with the beauty of that truth. And we saw this massive conversion, 3,000 in one day, another couple of thousand added in a day, and the church growing by leaps and bounds. But we also see human nature does not go away. We do not see a complete reversal of the fall. But even in the early church, the beginning points of sin creeping in. And so we saw Ananias and Sapphira lying to God, and so reaped a judgment on themselves. And here in chapter 6, we pick up the same thing. I want you to notice, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Isn't that just like us? Now, as we talked about last week, the early church basically constructed Bible college. What happened in those first days following these mass conversions was all of the Jews, under the apostolic teaching, sat down and began reworking Old Testament doctrine, began rediscovering Christ in the pages that they had passed over, and in fact, speaking of which, that Passover itself was reexamined in light of what Christ had done. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist had seen it first, but the disciples, obviously, had followed up on that. And so they had all taken an extended vacation. And as they lived in this vacation mindset of just schooling themselves in the Word day by day, ignoring their itineraries, not going home when they should have, but staying there, people began to sell property and to do whatever it took to keep people fed and clothed and in the communion of the early church learning. Sort of a seminar that did not go away, but they just sat there day by day, devoting themselves to prayer and study and the education under the apostles of learning what their Jewish faith really meant and learning what this new Christianity really meant. And just like human beings, they goofed it up. And I want you to understand, I have a friend of mine, he refers to the book of Acts as how everything can go wrong and God still win. And that really is it. In fact, I suppose we could even determine that here. You know, Church of the Living Christ is a story of how everything goes wrong, but God still wins. I think that would be fine. If they put that on our gravestone when we die as a church, that would be fine. How everything goes wrong and God still wins. And so here the case. This time, instead of a personal sin issue that's affecting the flock, now it's a communal sin issue. And I want you to notice, Hellenistic Jews versus native Jews. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know that in the previous couple of hundred years before Christ was born, there arose a division inside the Jewish community. One were these people who really wanted to stay as Jewish as possible, and to maintain their clothing, to maintain their traditions, to maintain their culture, complete and unchanged. And then also on top of that, as Jews were dispersed in the world and as they came home, they came back much more Greek in their mindset. In fact, many Hellenistic Jews could not speak Hebrew at all. Some of them had really poor Aramaic, and so there was a necessity for the Old Testament to be translated into Greek, the Septuagint, just so that they could worship. I mean, that's how, and there was this division with people having a Jewish haircut and over across the way a Jew who had cut his hair in the Roman fashion and who did not wear a beard for males. I don't know if any Jewish women wore beards. I've met a couple. But there was this question back and forth, do we maintain our culture or do we update? And it had caused a division. This division was carried into the early church. And in fact, it's a form of racism. That's what happens, is any difference, you can call it racism or sexism or whatever, that it affects how you view the quality of another human being. That's really it. Any sort of thing that says to me, I am superior because. And so the Hellenistic Jew looked at the traditional Jew and he said, oh, these traditional Jews, they're so stuck in the culture, they don't understand the freedom we have. And the traditional Jew would look at the Hellenistic Jew and say, those young whippersnappers who think they can just dispense with all the things that make us Jewish. And there's this tension. And wouldn't you know, unintentionally, it filtered out in the way that the church operated. That as they're all sitting there in Bible college and being funded by the mass of the group and by the contributions of each other, that there was a little bit of that old habit still bubbling up inside the community. And so, on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, a complaint rose because their widows were being overlooked in favor of those of native Jews. And it makes sense. The apostles were predominantly, it seems to be, traditional Jews. And so the early church, as it began to be saved, most of the people seemed to be these devout Jews, or by inference, the majority opinion was probably of a more traditional character. And these Hellenistic Jews may have been distrusted or not viewed as worth as much, or maybe even viewed as having more money, and so therefore they could take care of themselves. But these old habits, they die hard inside human beings. And so even with the understanding of their salvation, even with the understanding of the transformation that Christ had made, even with the understanding that they were all brothers and sisters, family, there was a little distrust. There was a little nervousness. There was a little standoffishness. It would be much the same way that if perhaps a black person came into our congregation, and we've had a few visit here and there and come for a period of time. I've always wondered, do they feel as welcome? See, I've been the only white person in a black church before. And I got to tell you, me above all stand out. Right? Trying to clap and can't quite get it right. Just like all of you. You make me feel so good about myself. Here I have rhythm. But I've been in that situation, and so it was the same. With the pouring out of the Spirit, with the work of God evident, they still struggle with these cultural things. Those things don't go away. Don't let that impact your view of church. I want you to understand. Those things with which we struggle, those old habits, those old cultural distinctions, those old things, they're always going to be there. And being aware of them and trying to overpower them, don't let that burden you or feel like church is just a farce. It's just who we are. We struggle with this stuff, and you're going to struggle with it. It may be that at some point we have a more black people come into our congregation or more Asian people, and you may struggle with, well, do I feel comfortable going up to that person? You know, or in our case, what do we do when somebody shows up and they're covered in tattoos? You know, I suppose I could remove my shirt and show all of my tattoos and make you guys feel more comfortable about. No, I don't have any tattoos. Everybody's like, what? But those things, they're always going to be with us. Just be aware. And it characterized the early church at its infancy and in some ways at its greatness. And so it is still with us. But then I want you to notice that that real problem prompted a solution. In verse 2, we pick up here. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that whom we may put in charge of this task." Now, I want you to realize the disciples, the apostles, did something here that I'm not prone to do. I stink at. When I come up against something that I think needs to be done, I go, okay, I better get this done. The apostles come up with it and they go, okay, should we do this? That's the first question they should ask. They say, is this something I should be doing? Instead of, how do I get this done? My first question is, well, how do I get this done? How do I add this to my list? And I know I struggle with that, but I have good people around me ask me all the time, Dorn, is this something you should be doing? Should you really be doing this? Good question. But the apostles are the apostles. You would expect them to be better at that, so get off my back. And they look at this problem and they say, all right, it is not good for us to neglect this thing in order to do this. Now, I want you to realize what's going on there. This is real life. How do we ensure that justice is done? How do we ensure that everybody's taken care of? Well, we could do it ourselves because we can trust that task to us. But the apostles very quickly draw the conclusion, no, we need to bring more people into leadership. And folks, I want you to notice what happens here. The first office of the church created by the church is the office of deacon. Now, that's significant. Now, I would like everybody, if you're a deacon, stand up. Just, if you're, all right, don't sit there. Stand up if you're a deacon. All right, we've got to, all right, I want you to look at these guys. These guys are in the tradition of the first office created by the church for the administration of the church. Isn't that amazing? That's who those guys are. These guys, these are Stephens. Everyone, these guys are Stephens. And the Spider-Man tie. I'm sure Stephen wore a Spider-Man tie. Don't sweat it. But that's who these guys are. Are you guys going to have a seat? Jesus created the apostle and gave to them the task of the beginning, the building of the church. The apostles instituted these men, deacons. That's heavy. That is heavy. Every person who aspires to and holds the office of deacon is taking up something that God instituted 2,000 years ago. And that does not denigrate the task at all. In fact, it really highlights the importance of it. But notice that they are men of good reputation. Still a requirement we use when we pick deacons, full of the Spirit of wisdom. Is that you guys? Kip, is that you? I was like, I don't want this. Like, I would like to resign. No. And they are put in charge of a task that's physical. Now, isn't that amazing? They are just serving tables. But the men they pick are of good reputation, full of wisdom and the Spirit. These are men who are worthy. I want you to understand, folks, you need to respect, pray for, and compliment your deacons. They work for you, and very often in the physical tasks of the church. The physical tasks, but those things are spiritual because they affect the body of Christ. They affect the administration, the working, the smooth operation of God's organization as well as the body of Christ. That's heavy and not to be taken lightly. And I have seen churches pick deacons just because a guy knew electricity. Or he picked a guy who knew how to add a column of figures and therefore could budget. That's not how you pick deacons. You pick men who are spiritual. And as much as I know these deacons, I would say that they're worthy. I know, I may give you a hard time. Spider-Man ties and all that. But that's the weight of it. Deacons and elders should not be men who struggle with a quiet time. Deacons and elders should not be men who ignore the responsibilities of their homes. I'm not asking for perfection. I'm telling you it's a spiritual task. Don't ever confuse it with changing light bulbs. Don't ever confuse it with that. And so these men take up the task so that the apostles and later elders may spend their time more in the preaching, the teaching, the spiritual, more spiritual or more associated spiritual tasks of the church, the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, verse 5, a man full of faith and the Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch. By the way, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, means that he is a Gentile who became a Jew, who then became a Christian. I bet he had a tattoo or two. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Hey, I want you to notice that. Do you notice that? Many of the priests were becoming Christians. Boy, don't you know that caused trouble? By the way, priest means Sadducees. Sadducees, people who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, people who did not believe in any of the books past the first five of the Old Testament, were becoming believers. People who had never considered that the resurrection of the dead was possible are now trusting in the resurrection of Christ. Boy, isn't that amazing? Only in Christianity would you see such a vast reversal of thought. An amazing thing. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, this is what we hold as a bare minimum for a deacon. To become a deacon at this church, you have to perform at least one miracle. That's all. I'm just kidding. This, like, okay, let me write that down. But Stephen, one of these deacons, one of these table servants, one of these waiters, I was a waiter at one point in my life. My job was to serve tables. My wife and I worked in a restaurant together, and we worked catering together. Wonderful job. Got to eat the leftovers. To serve tables, to hold this position of humility, and yet they were spiritual leaders. Deacons, you guys may struggle with this at times, not feeling like, man, are we worthy to hold this office? This is what you're aspiring to. This is what you're aiming towards. Just relax. But be moving in a direction. But then notice something. Stephen becomes the focus of the rest of the chapter, and it becomes clear, for those of you who have never read this, why, in just a moment. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, by the way, these would be scholastics. These are guys who really are into the word. And some from Sicilia and Asia rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, we find this over and over again in the book of Acts, and I want to point it out again. When you come up against those who are unsaved, when you come up against those who are evil or opposed to the gospel, they will struggle with what to do with well-formulated, articulate Christianity. They struggle with it. The most common response is blind rage. So when you witness in your Christianity and you are met by blind rage, do not be surprised or disheartened. There is a long history of this inside Christianity. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And we see a building. There's a crescendo coming. But they did the same thing to Jesus. They could not cope with the message, so they lied about the message. They could not disprove or get him on his actions or his failure, so they had to make some up. And as Stephen sat there in this court hearing lies, his response was one of peace, patience, kindness. And we pick up in 7, verse 1. The high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that will follow that I will show you. And so what we see is in the next chapter, Stephen lays out the history of Israel, hitting the high points, but also giving to us some detail. But I want you to notice how he lays this thing out. He lays it out in a chronological, historical order, showing all the way through what God was doing in Israel. What God was doing, the divine hand of God as He moved. God used Moses this way, and He used Abraham this way, and He did this with this person and that, and God moved. And this was not merely some synagogue student who had sat there at 13 years old and had faithfully learned his Sunday school lessons. This was a man who had learned those lessons and then appropriated the truth behind them. And Stephen knows the word inside and out and demonstrates a knowledge of Scripture. Deacons, by the way, he's a deacon. Just make sure you are increasing with your knowledge of the word and your ability to apply it. And as Stephen lays this out, he comes to the end, as he explores God's use of Moses and his failure, God's working in Aaron's life, all of these things. And we pick up in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you were doing just as your fathers always did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Boy, aren't those strong words? Stephen lays out the history of Scripture and then he brings it home. And he basically says, gentlemen, you, we, us, are guilty. We have ignored the words of God. We have become obstreperous. We have stood in the way of God Almighty. We have ignored His message. We are guilty. And so we pick up in verse 54, for another time in the book of Acts, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at Him. I shared this on Wednesday night, and I want you to understand this is absolutely true. Write it down. The most common response of men when we come up against something we don't understand is to run from it or to smash it. Run from it or smash it. Flee it or break it. I've been a smasher from way back. And as they deal with Stephen, they cannot understand him, but they are angered. And the opposition is strong. Folks, that's just simply the truth. Do not be surprised that when you speak truth, when you speak gospel, when you speak that which is absolutely a part of the heart of God, that the response of a rebellious man is opposition. Just don't be surprised by it. It's the way it is. I think of Sharon Myhill, who she shared years ago with us, and they've been through bouts of this, that as the gospel makes inroads into the Modoc people, the opposition from those who don't understand becomes more fierce, even to the point that they were being threatened to be kicked off the land, to be told that they could not stay. And they battled through time and time again, and God has been faithful to keep them there and sure to keep them there. But that threat is always there as they come up against this thing which is transforming people's lives, which is changing the very fabric of culture and the way people think and the things that they held dear. Remember, Sadducees suddenly became believers in the resurrection. It's radical change. And as they could not deal with this, they were cut to the quick by the message. They could not, and their response is one of rage. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. By the way, that's one of the requirements of being a deacon here. Just got to be willing to lose your life at a moment's notice. It was in the small print. And I want you to realize that God's doing something, but He's doing something behind the scenes. And I want to say something that many of you may struggle with. But in a sense, there's no such thing as a disaster. I want to say that again. In a sense, there is no such thing as a disaster. Erwin Lutzer made the point years ago following the Sunday after 9/11, a Sunday that we're not all that far removed from now either. And he said, "Where was God on 9/11? That was the title of the sermon. And the answer was, God was in the cockpit of those planes making sure that they hit where He was allowing them to hit. Where was God on 9/11? He was in the very presence of every soul who died. That's where God was. Of course, when He said that, a pin could drop and be heard echoing around the chamber. But that's the truth of it, folks. In a sense, there's no such thing as a disaster. God is always working in front of and behind the scenes. And if we are believers, if we really trust that the Word of God is accurate, that it is true and truth, then we must believe that. Because this scripture says, not a sparrow falls to the ground, but he knows it. He knows every hair on your head. He is ordaining, working, foreknowing, predestining. God is always, always on our side and working for his good and our glory. We just got to make sure we're on his side. And it was so ordained in the plan of God that Stephen would be filled with the Spirit, see a vision of real heaven, of what is really going on, and the Spirit would prompt him to speak it, and those words became his death. I was reading a book about a missionary, Stan Dale, who was a friend of Don Richardson. And as he worked in New Guinea, the interior of New Guinea, he was witnessing in a tribe that had never been exposed to the gospel. And they rose up, chased him, and killed him. And they said that he was pierced through with so many arrows that by the time he fell, he looked like reeds growing in a swamp. And then they ate him. Where was God? God had so ordained that his servant would die that way. In pain, in fear, in opposition. And so Stephen, the same. A long line of martyrs, a long line of people who held that truth must be spoken even if it leads to quote-unquote disaster. Are you that Christian? Or are you just a chameleon trying to fade into the background? So unsure of truth that you're afraid to speak it. So afraid of the consequences that you stay silent. Stephen was not. And our God, moving behind the scenes, so created the circumstances by which the first martyr was a deacon. And that man died. A man who was effective. A man who had done great wonders. A man who was useful to God. And God caused him to be destroyed, struck down. But we also know a hint of the rest of the story. That as those men chased him and beat him and drove him from the city, and they pulled off their robes so that their shoulders would be nice and loose, that as they picked up a stone, they could really whip it. They would not be constrained by a heavy coat. They dropped their coats at the feet of Saul, a man who was cheering them on. But we know that that's not the end of the story for Saul. Christian, I want you to understand there's no such thing, in a sense, there's no such thing as disaster. For our God is sovereign and He is working all things according to His will. You can trust that, even if it still makes you scared. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do